I don't have to start until they're in this place. Okay, Rabbi Wiener told me that tomorrow we're not having a shir because there'll be a Tzeisim L'Shalom and various other events. So I'll try to get into finish my Hanukkah stuff today. So first, just a simple question. What is the difference between the Chashmonaim and the Maccabim? We have the Maccabees and we have the Chashmonaim. So the Chashmonaim were a family of Kohanim, right? The head of the family was a very elderly tzaddik whose name was Matisyahu, and we discussed yesterday whether he was the Kohen Gadol or not. And he encouraged his five sons, Yehuda and Shimon, Elazar, right, these were the, to lead a revolt, lead a guerrilla warfare against this world powerful Greek empire that Seleucus had taken over, that now Antiochus is ruling. So the Chashmonaim are only the family. Now, the name of the army they created are the Maccabees. Maccabees is the name of the entire army. And the origin of the word Maccabim is a bit of a mystery. There are two interpretations, and it depends how you spell it. If you spell it with a chaf, mem chaf beis yud, it is said to be an abbreviation that was on their banner. Mem chaf beis yud stands for Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem. We say this every day in davening. It's taken from the Chumash. Who is as great as you, Hashem? So this was their banner, that Hashem was their source of victory. That's if you spell it with a chaf, Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem. However, if you spell it with a kuf, mem kuf beis yud, so makevet, although it's not a very familiar word, is actually a word for hammer. And it was a description of their military prowess and their physical strength and their great might. Now, I'll tell you why we don't know how to spell it. Because the books of the Maccabees, which are in the Apocrypha, they came down to us in Greek, not in Hebrew. So in Greek, when you see the word Maccabee, we really don't know how it was spelled in Hebrew. Right? We don't really know. Now, obviously, the book of the Maccabees has been translated into Hebrew. But that's just a translation from the Greek. That is not the original language of the book. The original language of the book was lost. Or maybe it wasn't even... Maybe Greek was the original of the book. We don't even know. It's not part of the Tanakh. It doesn't have Kedusha. It is considered to be a work of history. The Rishonim quote it. The book of the Maccabees is a legitimate work of history, but it does not have Kedusha, and we don't really know what the original Hebrew was. So as a result, we have two pshatim as to what the Maccabees are. So Chashmonaim are the family. Maccabim is the general name of the army. And remember, this was really like guerrilla warfare, meaning to say this was a small army. This was not a big army. Remember that many, many Jews were against the Maccabees. Many Jews thought the Maccabees were fanatic, the Haredim of the time, the ultra-Orthodox who were causing trouble. And here I need to digress for a moment. We know that in our history there are supposed to be four exiles until the coming of Mashiach. There is the Gullus of Babylon, the Gullus of Persia, the Gullus of Greece, this is the Greek period, and the Gullus of Edom, which is the Roman period, which we haven't gotten to. And then the Midrashim tell us, towards the end of the fourth Gullus, there will be the rise of Yishmael, which is the Arab Gullus, and the like. Now, if you think about this, each Gullus has a unique theme. The Gullus of Babel was simply persecution and enslavement. They destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, they exiled us from the land, we were persecuted, we were slaves. The Gullus of Persia is the Gullus of genocide. That is when Haman literally wanted to physically wipe us out. The Gullus of Yavan, remember we're living in Eretz Yisrael, but the Gullus of Yavan is the Gullus of assimilation. The assimilation might be voluntary, hey, become like us, or it might be compulsory, but it is specifically targeted against the uniqueness of the Jewish people. That the Jewish people should be like all the nations of the world, and if they simply go along with everybody else and they don't keep their distinct personality, they will be fine. It is the gullus of assimilation. Now, we are now in the Roman gullus with the Ishmael edition, but we are in the Roman gullus. Now, one question is, why are we in the Roman gullus? There's no Roman Empire. But the short answer is that Western civilization came from Rome, initially in Greece, but we got it from Rome. The English alphabet, or the Western alphabet, is Roman alphabet, etc. The legal system is largely connected to Roman law and the like. And of course, Rome was the seat of Christianity, and much of Western civilization is fundamentally Christian. So we are called the Gullus of Edom, the Gullus of Rome. I'll get to the Gullus of Ishmael in a moment. Now, if Bavel represents persecution, and Persia represents genocide, and Greece represents assimilation and acculturation, what does the Gullus of Rome represent? The short answer is, the Gullus of Rome represents an intensification. There's nothing original. First of all, the Romans were never original. They stole everything from the Greeks anyway. The Romans were like the Japanese in many ways. Japan takes the economic ideas of other countries and manages to mass produce and make a lot of money. Now China does that. When I was growing up, it was Japan. Now Chinese do the same thing. Rome doesn't originate anything. But Rome takes all of the elements of those preceding exiles and intensifies them. So there is what you might call the Babylonian part of Roman exile. There is the Bavel of Edom. There is the Paras of Edom. And finally, there is the Yavan of Edom. What do I mean? That in the long gullus of Edom, which is many times longer than all of the gulluses combined, the Babylonian gullus was 70 years. The Persian gullus was 52 years. The whole Greek gullus was around 200 years. The Roman gullus is almost 2,000 years old. Right? So it's longer. But in that 2,000 years, there will be times and places in which we are persecuted and enslaved. That is the Babylonian part of the Roman gullus. There are times when we are physically murdered, like the Holocaust and the Crusades. That is like the Persian part of the Roman gullus. And then there are parts of that gullus, which is really the gullus of America and Western countries, in which we are given freedoms, we are able to be whatever we want, but we fall prey to assimilation, to intermarriage, to leaving the Torah. So Hanukkah is very relevant, because although Hanukkah is about the Greek exile, but if you think about the gullus that most of us experience in the Edomite exile, it is the Yavan of Edom that we're experiencing. I mean, that's what it is. What is gullus in America? Now again, I understand there's the rise of neo-Nazism, and I understand that Islamic fundamentalism is changing the modality a little bit. But by and large, right? Look at the United States. It is a country of freedom. It is a country that is least officially not anti-Semitic. It is a country where Jews can go to college and Jews can become lawyers and doctors and have businesses and run and control Hollywood and everything else. So we're not facing the persecution of Babylon, and we're not facing the genocide, at least until you factor in Ishmael, but in terms of the Western culture, we're not facing the genocide of the Holocaust or Persia, but we certainly are facing the assimilation. And indeed, this is something that we have to take very, very seriously, because even a Jew that is religious, our mindset and our value system is very much affected by the predominant culture. Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch remarked 150 years ago, when he was talking about a Jew of the 19th century, he said, "We are the opposite of the Muranos of Spain. The Muranos of Spain were Jews on the inside, and they were non-Jews on the outside. They had to pretend to be Christian." We, Baruch Hashem, are free to be Jews on the outside. We're free. But what are we on the inside? What are our priorities? What are our goals? What do we consider significant in life? Even if you're very, very observant. This is a poison that seeps into our minds and our hearts that are very, very hard to escape. And of course, as I indicated, what's more complicated is there are maybe positive aspects to the secular culture that we're supposed to absorb. But there's so much negative that we have to repel. And how does a person know? It's very, very difficult. So the issue about Chanukah is very, very important, because it could very well be that, Baruch Hashem, we don't have to physically fight wars for that purpose. Yishmael is another matter. But we are fighting a war of the mind and the spirit and the heart and the emotion and the feeling. And therefore, of all of the things of our gullus, it is Yavan that is closest to the gullus that we face in affluent Western civilizations. Now, Yishmael is changing the picture a little bit, because Yishmael is actually going back to the genocidal models. And it's very interesting. In a way, the Gemara actually tells us that if the Jews do not internally come back to God through repentance, then sometimes God will bring very harsh enemies who want to destroy us. And then we recognize assimilation is not going to help us, and we turn to Hashem. So sometimes, indeed, the enemy of annihilation is a way to combat assimilation, as it were. But okay, but that's Yishmael, which is a complicated addendum to the fourth exile. But as I say, the gullus of Edom is Esav, the gullus of Esav itself is not really a distinct gullus. It is an intensification of all of the stages of gullus that we have gone through. And for most of us, Chanukah is the closest approximation of what it is that we face. That is why it is so paradoxical, such a paradox. They say God has a sense of humor, although sometimes it's a biting humor. That is, you know, so what were the Maccabees or the Hashmonaim fighting against? They were fighting against assimilation and the permeation of the Greek culture into the Jewish people. They wanted to create a religion where they wanted to create a life where we kept the Torah, and we did not allow these foreign influences to corrupt us. Now, you may have heard of the Maccabee Games. You know what the Maccabee Games are? No. Okay. The Maccabee Games are kind of a Jewish Olympics. Now, they're in Israel every 4 years, etc. Jewish athletes compete. The vast majority are not religious, but okay, but it gives them some Jewish identification. The Maccabee Games, it's really so funny. Why would they give it that name, of all other things? The Maccabee Games are modeled after the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were created by Greek culture to celebrate the glories of the physical body, including exercising or doing sports naked. In fact, that's why the Greeks prohibited circumcision, because that would be something visible on a naked body and the like. So the Maccabees were fighting against the Greek culture that the Olympics represented. So we created Olympics Games, and we call it the Maccabee Games. I mean, that's exactly what the Maccabees were fighting. Now again, I'm not again. The issue is not against Olympics, athleticism, sports. All of that is actually very, very good. But all I'm saying is, something that is so directly modeled on a Greek ritual should not go by the name of the Maccabees. I mean, they would not associate their name with this. But okay, be it as it may, let me point out that the Maccabees, or the Hashmonaim, they did start a guerrilla war against the most powerful empire in the world. Their own Jewish people did not support them, so this was a small band of people. That's why the Alanisim emphasizes that God delivered the many into the hands of the few, the impure into the hands of the pure, the evil into the hands of the tzaddikim. All of that was true. But in the course of the war, the Yavanim, now you understand, by the way, just I hope everything that I'm telling you is very clear, that you understand, when we talk about the Greeks, we don't mean people who came from Athens. We're not talking about the Greeks. We're talking about people who came from Syria, and they're called Greeks simply because Seleucus, who established his empire in Syria, was a successor of Alexander the Great, who had ruled Macedonia and Greece. But the Greeks in question are not Greek Greeks, although they are Greek-speaking people. But they're really coming from the north, Damascus, that area, and the like. Okay. Now, the thing is that in the course of this guerrilla war, the Yavanim achieved a major, major victory that was tragic for us. They gained control of the temple. There was a Beis HaMikdash through Antiochus' reign. We were bringing korbanos. As I indicated to you, Antiochus was not against people bringing korbanos. But in order to crush this revolt, the Greeks took charge of the temple. According to the Book of the Maccabees, this is very fascinating, the day they took charge of the temple, this is the bad part, the bad news, actually was on the 25th of Kislev, the same day that a few years later will be the day of salvation. The Greeks entered the temple. Imagine how tragic this was. On the 25th of Kislev, they did not destroy the temple. Remember, the second temple did not get destroyed until the Roman times. The Greeks did not destroy the temple. Why didn't they destroy the temple? That's an interesting question. Perhaps as admirers of architecture, they wanted to preserve the architectural status of the temple, whatever it is. But instead of destroying the temple, maybe they did something worse. They desecrated the temple. They put up idols in the temple. They put up their own altars where they would sacrifice pigs to the idols. So it's a double thing. Pigs and idols. They set up in the Beis HaMikdash itself houses of prostitution. Now you have to remember, in Greek pagan worship, the concept of a sacred prostitute was actually part of religious ceremony. So this wasn't, from their perspective, an act of disrespect. They simply converted the Beis HaMikdash into idolatry and harlotry and the like. And they kept control of the Beis HaMikdash for 3 years. 3 years. 3 years the Beis HaMikdash was desecrated and contaminated. For 3 years, even though we had a Beis HaMikdash, we could not bring korbanos. We could not worship in the Beis HaMikdash, besides the fact that we're fighting a war for our lives and the like. 3 years. But the Maccabees persevered, and they continued to fight. And by the way, I understand, people tell me, in the book of the Maccabees, Chazal don't give us a detailed, Chazal just talk about they fought, and etc. But in the book of the Maccabees, there is a battle-by-battle description of all of these wars. Battle-by-battle. And, you know, for most of us, it's not particularly interesting. But people tell me that in West Point and the like, in military schools, they actually still study. They study these versions of how the Maccabees successfully had a guerrilla warfare against a world-powerful enemy. Now, of course, we would say that logically they shouldn't have won, but it was Hashem that gave them Siyata Dishmaya, but still people want to analyze it even in terms of military strategy. 3 years, day to day, on the 25th of Kislev, 3 years later, the Maccabees achieved the phenomenal, phenomenal victory of bursting through and regaining the Beis HaMikdash. What a joy that is. Right? The 25th of Kislev. And then we have the familiar story. But imagine what the Beis HaMikdash looked like. I mean, it had been occupied with prostitution and with pig offerings and all of the and statues. So on the 25th of Kislev began a massive physical and spiritual cleanup in which we had to disassemble the altars. In fact, the Mishnah tells us that because the altar had been holy and then it was desecrated, they didn't want to use it anymore. But they kept the stones. There was a special chamber that had the old stones that had been desecrated by the Greeks that they kept in a chamber. They had to dismantle the houses of prostitution. They had to dismantle the statues. And then they wanted to begin the service once again. And then we have the famous story that they wanted to light the menorah. Right now, this is the part of the Chanukah story everybody knows, but this came after all of this struggle. In which there was only all the oil had been contaminated by the Yavanim. There was only one jar that had been undisturbed that was sealed with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. And they lit that oil, and it would take 7 days to get new oil and prepare the oil so they wouldn't be able to use it for 8 days, a miracle happens that that oil burnt for 8 days until they were able to make new pure oil. And this is the holiday that is called Hanukkah. Now, here is the important thing you need to understand, and this is the point the Maharal makes. Why is there a holiday called Hanukkah? Why is there a holiday called Hanukkah? So the Maharal says, people really basically misunderstand why there's a holiday of Hanukkah. People say, there's a holiday of Hanukkah because we found a jar of oil that could only burn one day, and the jar of oil burnt 7 extra days. Therefore, we have an 8-day holiday called Hanukkah to commemorate the miracle of oil. That is what the average person would say. And again, some commentaries, in fact, say that. But the Maharal says, that's fundamentally not true. And the reason that's not true is, that's a great, beautiful miracle. That is a beautiful miracle. But, you know, there are many miracles that happened in the temple that we don't necessarily celebrate. In fact, in microcosm, the miracle of Hanukkah happened every day in the temple when there was one light of the menorah that never went out. That's called the eternal light. Do we have that here? Okay. So, Hanukkah, all seven candles didn't go out for 8 days. But there always was a candle that didn't go out. So, you don't make a holiday because of a miracle. Here is what Maharal says. This is very profound. We celebrate Hanukkah because of the triumph of goodness over evil. We celebrate Hanukkah because the few that are committed to God's word will be victorious over the many. And therefore it's a reminder to us to continue to fight, if not physically, but spiritually, for the truth, even when it looks hopeless. We celebrate Hanukkah because it is the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash after it was desecrated. That's why it's 8 days, because the dedication of the temple in the Torah is 8 days. The candles is not the reason for Hanukkah. But here is what the Maharal says. The candles is to remind us that our victory was because of Hashem. Because like this, if we would just have this great victory, we might attribute it to our success. We have a great army, like West Point is looking at. Israeli army, great army, powerful army. We would attribute it to us. We would not recognize it was a miracle. So Hashem shows us the miracle of the light to say, hey, listen, you guys are like the one day oil. Now, there's no way that one day of oil can burn 8 days. And if it did, it's a miracle. You guys are the same way. There's no way you could have defeated the Yevanim. Don't think it's you. It's Hashem. So the candles are there to put our victory in perspective. But the real celebration of Hanukkah, that's why if you look at the Al HaNisim prayer talks about the idea of the few defeating the many, the good overcoming darkness. That's the message here. The candles is just to remind us that it comes from God. And this answers the very famous question. Right? The most famous question of Hanukkah is people always ask, and that is, if the miracle of Hanukkah is the oil should have burned one day, and instead it burned 8 days, then the miracle of Hanukkah should only be 7 days, not 8. Famous question, right? I'm sure you discussed this. Famous question. Beis Yosef asked the question. And there are gazillions of answers. I know of 500 answers, because I've seen Sfarim that give 500 answers. Okay, I'm not going to give you 500 answers. But the Maharal says, I'll give you the simplest answer of all. We don't celebrate 8 days because of the candles. We celebrate 8 days because we dedicated the temple in an 8-day dedication ceremony. The candles were just Hashem's way of showing us not to give ourselves credit, that it's a miracle. Okay, I mean, that's actually a beautiful, simple answer. And that is why the holiday is called Hanukkah. What does Hanukkah mean? Hanukkah means dedication. Some people say they split it Chanu Chafei, they rested on the 25th. That's a drush, really. That's a drush. Hanukkah means dedication. Hanukkah commemorates the recapturing and the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. And the message to us, what do you think about on Hanukkah? The triumph of righteousness over evil, the triumph of light over darkness. And the candles in that way is even a physical representation of that. But it's not just the miracle of the candles. It's the idea that goodness will win in the world if we don't give up. And we have emunah in Hashem. That's why it's a very, very meaningful, important chag. Because, you know, people like to say, well, you know, Hanukkah is not so important. Well, of course, it's not a Doraisa holiday. There's no Isser of Malacha. Okay, we know all that. But spiritually, it's a very, very deep holiday. That is why it's in the winter when it gets dark early, so it looks like darkness is overpowering the light. So Hanukkah is our push against it. The light will conquer the darkness. You see, it's all a metaphor. It's all a metaphor. Darkness is ignorance. Darkness is rebellion against the Torah. It looks like the darkness is winning. Hanukkah says the light wins. Okay, that's the lesson. A very, very beautiful and important lesson. Now, I just want to add one historical fact that I think makes this even more beautiful. People think Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple, was the end of the war with the Yavanim. We think that we defeated Antiochus, he's no longer in the picture. Wrong. Gaining the Beis HaMikdash was enormously important. We gained the Beis HaMikdash. But we were still in a state of war. Antiochus still controlled a lot of Eretz Israel and even parts of Jerusalem. And we were still fighting and we were still dying. The war went on for more than 20 years after the Hanukkah story. The Hanukkah story is not the end of the struggle. It's actually towards the beginning. Not mamish at the beginning, but 3 years into the struggle. Now, if you think about that, I think that makes Hanukkah even more special. Because Hanukkah is Hashem giving a message of encouragement to the Chashmonaim to not give up. You see, imagine this. Imagine you're a Chashmonaim. You're fighting for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You're fighting for Torah. You're fighting for Yiddishkeit. You're fighting for Emes. But you're fighting against the most powerful army in the world. Your own people don't support you. Your own people think you're crazy and fanatic. At some point, you tell yourself, why am I doing this? I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not succeeding. So Hashem gives us the victory to gain the Mikdash. And what is the light telling us? Same thing. You might say, what's the use of lighting one day of oil? If by tomorrow it's not going to, I mean, from a human perspective, tomorrow it's not going to be here. What's the use of lighting a candle today if tomorrow it'll be gone? But what's the message? You do what you can, even if it looks like it's not going to last. And then Hashem blesses you. In other words, Hanukkah was not the gift Hashem gave us at the end. It was the gift Hashem gives you at the beginning. Don't give up. Don't be miyayish. Have faith. Keep on going. I think that makes it actually much more beautiful. If it just would have been after we won, Hashem gives us the miracle of Hanukkah, that's nice. That would be frosting on the cake. But this is very different. This is actually telling you, the light will win over the darkness, even if it seems not to make any sense. Okay, beautiful. Hanukkah is really, really, really a beautiful, powerful, powerful message. But it does have some unhappy endings, which I want to talk a little bit about. Yeah?
I just want to clarify. So the Maccabees were like a small group of Jewish rebels who took back the temple?
Yes, yes.
How many were there?
Well, they weren't tiny. I'm not talking about, you know, 15 people. I mean, we're talking about like 10,000 people. But, I mean, you know, it was only a small percentage of the Jewish population. The Jewish population was like, 200,000 people. This was 10,000. But the Syrian Greeks had many more.
Were they like rabbis or trained fighters? Or?
No. Most of them were soldiers. This was not like a cola. No, they were soldiers. But they were fighting l'shem shamayim. They were fighting for the sake of God. They were that's why they had on their flag, Mi kamocha ba'ilim Hashem, right? Maccabee, who is as great as you, Hashem. Now, So now, that's really Hanukkah. So really, we only have a holiday for Hanukkah, right? We don't have a holiday for the events after Hanukkah. But what's interesting is that fighting went on for another 20 years. And then finally, there was only one surviving son. I mean, there were many soldiers, but of the original Hashmonaim, the founders of the Maccabees, Matisyahu was long gone. Yehuda HaMaccabee, who was the greatest military hero of the Maccabees, was killed. Another Maccabee had a famous death that kids always love recounting. he got crushed by an elephant. What happened was that one of the Syrian generals was riding a war elephant. You know, they used to use in the ancient world elephants in war. So one of the sons got in there with a spear, and he got under the elephant's belly, and he stuck the elephant in the belly, and the elephant, of course, collapsed. Of course, he got crushed by the elephant, but as a result, the Greek general died as well. Oh, whatever. The kids, for some reason, find that story fascinating, getting crushed by an elephant. But okay. But there was only one surviving Maccabee, or Hashmonai, after the 20 years, and that was Shimon. And Shimon was proclaimed as the new king of Israel, the independent. So at this point, the first time since the Babylonian exile, the Hashmonaim, the last survivor of the Hashmonaim, proclaimed an independent Jewish state. This is around 160 BCE. Okay, BCE. An independent Jewish state, and they established a Malchus called Malchus Hashmonai. And the first one who did this was Shimon. Shimon was the last of the original Maccabees, or the last of the original Hashmonaim. Now, here, Ramban points out in Chumash, is where they made a fatal left turn. Because according to the Chumash, the Malchus, the kingship of the Jewish people, was given to one tribe and one tribe only, the tribe of Yehuda. The Hashmonaim were Kohanim. Yes, they were needed to lead us in war, etc. But after the war was over, they should not have proclaimed themselves as king. They should have looked for a Davidic, someone from David HaMelech, and made him as king. And the Ramban writes, although the Hashmonaim were Tzadikei Elyon, they were very, very righteous and pious people, this was a great sin, and this resulted eventually in the annihilation of the Hasmonean dynasty, which I'll get to in a short way. Now, if any of you remember a book by George Orwell, I don't mean 1984, but his other book, Animal Farm. So Animal Farm is George Orwell's parody of the Russian Revolution. If you remember the story, his basic thesis was that people who revolt against tyranny often turn into the very tyrants that they were trying to overthrow. This was true in the French Revolution. Robespierre was actually worse than any of the kings of France. The Russian Revolution, I mean, Lenin and Stalin were the great human rights people. They were worse than the Tsar. Right, the American Revolution might be an exception, in fact, yeah, although some people are arguing even about that. So in George Orwell's parody, the animals revolt against the farmers, and then they mistreat each other the same way. Okay. Well, this is what happened here. The Hasmoneans, or Hashmonaim, they rebel against Greek culture. But in the course of time, not the first generation, but eventually, the Hasmoneans themselves became Hellenist. They persecuted the Chachamim. They murdered the Chachamim. They became the very thing that they fought against. And that is why the Chachamim do not view, besides the sin that they weren't from David HaMelech, that was the original sin. But besides that sin, Chazal do not view the Hasmonean kings as being good. And that is why it's still counted towards the Greek Gullus. You know, it's interesting. You might say, oh, you mean we were out of Gullus? We had independence and a temple? No, we include, when we talk about the Gullus of the Greek period, we are including the 150 years of the Hasmonean dynasty. Because although that was a Jewish state and an independent state, and we had a Beis HaMikdash, why is it Gullus? The Chachamim said, even under the Jews, we were in Gullus. We were persecuted. We couldn't keep the Torah. Such an amazing... So maybe it's not so strange that the Maccabee Games are called Maccabee Games, because what the Maccabees eventually became, they became supporters of it. Not the original Maccabees. The original Maccabees were tzaddikim. We're not talking about the original. But their descendants. So, just to give you one king, Yanai HaMelech, you're going to read about in the Gemara. So sometimes people don't know who is Yanai HaMelech. He was a Jewish Hasmonean king who became a Hellenist and a persecutor of the sages. He killed many, many, many Chachamim and the like. And there are stories. Again, you know, you're going to come across these names, but nobody ever bothers to tell you, like, you know, who are they, where are they from, where do they come from. He was a Jewish king. He was an Hasmonean king. But he's treated like a non-Jewish king because he behaved like a non-Jewish king. He didn't behave like a Jewish king at all. It's interesting, his wife was a very righteous woman. It's very interesting. The tragedy of a very righteous woman married to a Russia. And when Yanai died, she took over for a while. And although Chazal normally don't like women to be queens or kings, but they actually praised her because she... her name was... I can't remember her name. Shalom Tzion Hamalka. Shalom Tzion, the street, you know, Shalom Tzion, and she ushered in a golden age in the Hasmonean monarchy because her brother was the great Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach, who had to be in hiding during Yanai's reign. And when Yanai died, she brought her brother out of hiding and he reestablished Torah learning in Israel and the like. Now, just to keep it current up to the last point, so how do the Romans come in? So this is very, very fascinating and tragic. At some point, the Hasmoneans were assimilating. Things were not good. But there was actually a civil war between two brothers, two descendants of the Chashmonaim, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus. These are Greek names, by the way. These are not Jewish names. And they were fighting for who would be king. Civil war. And one of them had the wonderful idea to invite Pompey, who was a great, great Roman general, to bring his troops into Eretz Yisrael to fight against the other side. And once Rome had a foothold in the land of Israel, Pompey decided might as well take over the whole country. And that is how the Romans conquered the land of Israel. But they didn't destroy the temple for another 100 years. The temple wasn't destroyed. No, they conquered it. And until the Jews revolted against the decision of the Chachamim, the temple was not destroyed. That's a whole other story. That's way after Hanukkah. That's already the destruction of the second temple. Okay? But the Roman conquest of Eretz Yisrael took place because we invited them in. They came by invitation, but like a bad guest, didn't leave when it was time to go. They figured they would stick around. And in fact, in historical terms, this is actually the meaning of the famous statements, in historical terms, that the Second Temple was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. In a historical sense, it was the hatred between the brothers that got the Romans into the land of Israel in the first place. So quite literally, that hatred was the cause for the eventual destruction of the temple, because that's how the Romans got into Eretz Israel. Okay? So in many, many ways, the post-history of Hanukkah is very depressing. And it was all of the great things that were achieved were messed up. But Hanukkah reminds us of what could have been. And what could have been is something that still could be. And we have to try to apply that in our own lives. Okay, so this is a bit of the history of Hanukkah. I hope you understand the nature of the holiday a bit more. Okay, you take care.
Right. You said the Maccabees became the Hasmoneans.
Well, no, Hasmonaim, they were originally Hasmonia. Yeah, they became the Hasmonean dynasty. Yeah.
And they were bad Jews who wouldn't let the Jews learn.
Eventually so. That's correct. That is correct.
Who was Hyrcanus' brother?
Aristobulus. These are Greek names, totally Greek names.
Who, and who invited the...
I don't remember which one. I have to go check. I always forget. But one of the brothers invited Pompey, who was a Roman general.
You said that people were like against the Maccabees?
Yeah.